Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. It's our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would show things to us from what we're about to note, that it would add to our inventory of ideas and contribute to our advance so that we might better serve you as soldiers for Christ. We lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We noted several things in introducing what is going to be Proverbs chapter 8. We are going to take up a number of things in order to document a process that I have developed in a visual here that I thought I would go through before we began this evening. Last evening we took up ideas of knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And I thought I would build a little visual here to amplify the inculcation for application. For this is something we will note not only in our introduction, but also throughout Proverbs chapter 6, where a number of these words are located and found. The base down here is righteousness, which is tzedek, the attribute of divine perfection, which is expressed by veracity. Veracity is a divine attribute that God is absolute truth. But this truth is based on the perfection of God. And so the thoughts, the standards, the ideas, the concepts that emanate from God are absolutely perfect and therefore established absolute truth. And that's called veracity. So the foundation here is absolute righteousness to which everything must conform. And then the standards that emerge from that is truth or emeth in the Old Testament Hebrew. Truth indicates the standards of the divine attribute of veracity to which the human race is held accountable. And doesn't matter whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you're held accountable to these standards. And then these standards may be inculcated into the soul of the individual believer through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And at first, it provides you with knowledge. Da'ath is the word there. The faculty of perception provided by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. In other words, in the New Testament or church age, we're able to discern what the Holy Spirit is able to teach us regarding infinite thought. And this knowledge arrives in our soul from the human spirit as spiritual phenomena. And that spiritual phenomena is a perspicuousness, an understanding, a knowledge of divine thought. And you, therefore, get to vote on whether you believe it or not. And if you do, then it moves into the cardia as understanding, and the word in the Hebrew is vin. Doctrine transferred to the cardia that is understood and retained for application. So you have an inventory of ideas that is retained in the cardia and may be utilized by the believer to resolve the issues of his life, whatever they happen to be. But when it comes time to make application of what you now understand and have available, that is a horse of another herd. For there is a volitional trigger that has to be pulled, not only for the transfer to the cardia, but also for the application to life and circumstances. And so wisdom is the word kakma, and the acquired asset of the believer that enables him to apply doctrine accurately to life and circumstances. And volition is an issue in all of this. And so the thing that I'm going to begin amplifying this evening is a process, a discussion of various philosophies and ideas that have gummed down the pike over the last 150 years or so that have clouded the ability to concentrate and think in a very organized manner, and to be able to identify truth and to respond to it. There's been a demolishment of not only volition, but the absolutes of truth in our society. And this is going to be exposed in our introduction to Proverbs chapter 8. So I do know where this is going to go. You may not, but there are a lot of excerpts that we're going to note, five or six, that are going to build the case. And ultimately, we're going to see that the key to all of this, the key to inculcation for application along the way is the human free will. And free will is an idea that is under assault today through several of the philosophies and ideas that have come down the pike, as I said, over about the last 150 years. So there's three stages then to application of doctrine to life. First of all is knowing, that's perception of what is taught, understanding, which is inculcation of what you have learned, and wisdom, which is application of what you understand. And the application of doctrine has three objects. We noted that the first is toward God, that is personal love, that's problem-solving device number 7. Secondly, toward people, unconditional love, that's number 8. And thirdly, toward self, which is spiritual self-esteem. And the reference point for these principles is the divine standards revealed to us from the righteousness of God. The ingredient then that allows this process to culminate in the life of the believer is expressed by our Lord in Matthew 5:6, where he makes this comment, "Inner happiness to those who hunger and thirst after the doctrines of divine righteousness, for they shall be filled." And that particular translation actually is illustrated by the diagram we have on the board. Not totally, but it gives you the foundational concepts, and volition is implied in that comment. Those who hunger and thirst after the doctrines of divine righteousness. There has to be a desire. There has to be interest. You have to care about it. You have to care about spiritual growth to the point to where you can become spiritually independent. You don't need counseling and guidance and directions from anybody. You have an inventory. You can use it. Will your volition use the inventory you have to be projected and fired at the various situations that you encounter? So the secret to spiritual growth is found in one's desire to become a front ranker. You are a candidate, a recruit, the moment you believe in Christ, to be a member of His army, but whether you can fight on the front ranks remains to be seen. The volitional motive to pursue truth in order to become a professional Christian warrior is to represent Jesus Christ on this earth in His absence. He will not be back until the second advent. He has been absent since the ascension. And as a result of that, then we are nominated to be His ambassadors against the dark side. And therefore, in order for us to know what we're doing, we must learn the policies, the principles, the doctrines, the promises, all of these things that are found in Scripture that enable us to think in a very sophisticated and organized way so that we can represent Christ in our daily lives. Now, we resume this evening with a principle under point 13, that all grace doctrine is not grace doctrine. You open those front doors out there, anybody's free to come in, even from Texas. They show up just without warning. You have no idea. And other people come around as well. So you don't know who's going to come in on a given night. And you don't know whether they're with the Word, whether they're just curious, whether they've been in reversionism, whether they're an escapee from a chain gang, whether they're a terrorist, whether they're a guy that's coming here to shoot you like they do over in Illinois. You have no idea who's coming through the door. That is something that leaves you curious if you don't know. But here is something that is even more bewildering. That the same people that show up month after month and year after year, decade after decade, how many of those actually have an interest in taking what is taught and applying it to their daily lives as an ambassador for Christ? I never have quite gotten it, but there are people who show up just to learn stuff that gives them the ability to carry on some kind of theological argument with people who are not as schooled in the Word as they assume they are. And as a result of that, they're not really that interested in application. They're interested in argument or being the spiritual king of the mountain. And then the other category that you run into are those who have the information. They've certainly been here long enough to grow in grace. But will they take that information and apply it? And the application becomes the issue. And that is what's going to win this battle that we have presently in our country, the battle that is being waged by the fifth column that has conquered this nation. We've had a fifth column take over the government. It's been a bloodless coup d'etat. And whether or not we can take our government back or not remains to be seen. There certainly is nothing we can do to restore order. That's been lost. The only solution is the divine solution. Jesus Christ controls history. And he controls history based on the inventory of divine thought that is found in the souls of those who are believers in him. And believers must advance in this system we have on the board here to get to an area of wisdom and sophisticated thought. And whether or not you are willing to go there, if there's a desire, if there's an interest, do you care about it, that will ultimately come out with the use or non-use of your free will under pressure. So all grace doctrine is not grace doctrine. Now, I am not trying to decide from the pulpit through this study who these people are. When I get done, I'm not going to put up on the board and draw a line down the middle and say, grace doctrine's on the left and not grace doctrine's on the right. I won't know because you're good at playing poker. But the point is that if you are grace doctrine, you will know it. And if you're not, you will know it. And that will be between you and the Lord. Now, the difference between those who are making the advance and those who are wannabes is the free will factor. It's all about volition. The impulse to pursue righteousness motivated by hunger and thirst to acquire its wisdom so that righteous application can become habitual. Habitual application is the issue because that would be a path of least resistance. It would be the place you would naturally go in resolving an issue. In other words, you know some things so well you don't even have to think when you do it. You just execute. This is quite well known in sports when it comes to motor skills. If you start thinking too much in sports, you're going to screw up. Just let the muscles that have been trained to do whatever is required for the moment, let them execute. And guys that have trained their muscles through repetition can go out and play the game without thinking about it. Well, the Christian needs to be able to get to the point to where he can make application of doctrine without really having to think too much about it. It's the natural thing to do under given circumstances. That is a facilitated wheel track of righteousness. And that's the goal that we pursue here. That's what I mean by habitual. Now, believers can attend this church regularly. They can learn the information through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, while at the same time have no interest in the overall purpose of this process, which is to apply what they know to life and circumstances, and to retreat back to the alleged problem-solving devices that were utilized in unbelief is a process of reversionism. And it also means that there's a fear factor involved. I'm not sure that this thing I've learned in Bible class is actually going to work. Certainly it didn't mean this circumstance. I don't think that's a good idea for this particular subject. I think I'll go back to what I've always done and what I've always known. That is what usually talks a person out of application. Point is, if you apply it and see it work, then you've got the development of wisdom. So all wisdom is based on what is understood and retained in the cardia. And this is the process and procedure here. Here is the cardia over here. And that is where long-term memory is taken and stored in the cerebral cortex. The Holy Spirit's involved in this, and therefore it can be recalled. And we've called this wheel tracks of righteousness. It's the Holy Spirit transferring you, for you, into your soul. It's not in your body, it's in your soul. It's an ethereal concept. There is a trichotomous concept to the human personality. Body, and then soul, and then human spirit. And the human spirit is what is originally taught, and the information that is taught by the Holy Spirit is then moved down into the soul, goes from one entity to the next. And that is academic understanding, that's knowledge, and that knowledge is transferred to epinosis by the Holy Spirit, if you vote yes, I do agree with that and I believe that. And that becomes a part of your thought process. But it may not be facilitated. It has to be repeated over and over. It has to be executed over and over for it to become habitual. And that's the goal with what you learn, to become habitual in its utilization. So all wisdom is based on what is understood and then retained in the cardia. But if that information is never applied, then the purpose for studying the Word is never accomplished. The knowledge and understanding is there. There's no question that the person has a wide vista of biblical information. But whether it is useful becomes the issue. So any believer, regardless of his human IQ, has the necessary assets to advance to spiritual maturity. And we're going to get into human IQ a little among our excerpts. And we're going to find out that human IQ varies because of genetics. This is very easy to understand, but is not accepted by progressives. But there are those children who are born that have mental deficiencies. There are various and sundry instances for this. In the medical profession, they have different definitions. But they are mentally challenged, I think is the politically correct term today. And these mentally challenged children do not have the wherewithal to compute on an adult level. And they usually are handicapped in some way along that growth process between lower childhood and adulthood. Somewhere in there, they stop mentally as far as the ability to function. Well, what is the cause of that? Is there some way you can take them and put them in a school and educate them somehow up to an adult level? They have restraints within their brain, their neural pathways, whatever's going on there. They cannot think on an adult level. Therefore, that is a genetic problem, that they are not stupid or ignorant. They have problems with processing incoming data. That's it. As far as they can go is as far as they can go. Now, some of you know a person by the name of Laura K. Tapping. She's with the Lord now. But she had a problem that was called elephant man's disease, but hers was internal rather than external. And it prevented her from advancing mentally past about age 14. So she always thought as an adolescent. But what we'll eventually note is that if you're positive to the Word of God, you can grow in grace regardless of what your human IQ happens to be. And I knew Laura Kay, and she was a person who applied doctrine and understood the Bible and could actually infuse into a conversation some very pertinent doctrinal points, and therefore exemplifying the idea of the grace apparatus for perception. So we're going to note human IQ, and what we find in our society today is the progressive education wants to ignore the activity of the free will of the human personality. We would call it the soul. They reject the soul. That's an ethereal concept that they reject out of hand. And therefore, volition is not really an issue with them. It's the environment. You are what you are, and you do what you do because of your environment, not because of anything internal. We'll examine that. And where we want to go with all of this is to finally nail it all down, that the issue before you as a member of this church, as a member of the royal family of God, is that you have free will. You have volition. And who you are and what you do and where you go and where you wind up is primarily nailed down by your free will. You make your own choices. You're held accountable to them. And whether or not you advance is your business, and it's also your concern. So any believer, regardless of his human IQ, has the necessary assets to advance to spiritual maturity. But those assets are rendered ineffectual if the person has no real interest in the intended objective of applying it. No real interest. Oftentimes, the interest is found in applying doctrine for other people. That seems to be a good parlay game. Let me apply doctrine for others, but certainly not for me, because I really don't need to apply it. I'm in sophisticated thought. Back in 1996, prior to studying Paul's behavior problem in Romans 7, verses 1 through 25, we took up a study of the phenomenal computer of the human brain. That was in the Theology of Neurology, paragraph 5, entitled The Capacity to Orient and Adjust. And we observed two brain functions that relate to free will. First of all, specificity, and second, plasticity. Now, here are some salient points from that study that pertain to our current subject. And this is drawn from the Theology of Neurology back in 1996. In order to function effectively, the human brain must possess two contradictory processes. Number one, stability, in order to resist the pressures of daily exigencies which continue over a lifetime. And secondly, the ability to adapt and modify one's beliefs in the face of repeated experience. So you need to be stable and you need to be flexible. These seem to be contradictory, but they are not as we move forward in this excerpt. This stability is called specificity. We always go with what we know. See there, if you can believe in Christ and you can go to a happy clappy church and have a good time, be very excited, wave around, listen to the brass band, all of this can go on. And you can have a grand time there and enjoy it. But you're not growing in grace. And therefore, you can only go with what you know. Now, you can pick up a few little basic points. But under pressure, exigencies, the challenges, the contests of life, you go with what you know. And that puts you back with those facilitated wheel tracks that came from your time in unbelief. Therefore, grow in grace and in knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the challenge for this diagram here. We always go with what we know and tend to reject the unknown. Even if we know what to do, it's never been applied and we're afraid to do it because it might not work. Let's go with what we know. Reject the unknown, the new, or the different. But life is a series of experiences, each of which brings new challenges to our established belief system. New challenges to our established belief system. Whenever we orient to this new information and adjust accordingly, we have become plastic. And a change occurs in our brain's chemical makeup. What's fascinating to me is there's a filing system in your brain. Every thought you possess has a certain chemical makeup. Thus, it's properly filed. That's how you can go find the information. It has its own chemical makeup. And so we have plasticity here where we can alter one as we find new information or establish a new one, a new principle. Now, those things which are stable or specific are established wheel tracks. And you bring those into your Christian way of life. At salvation, everything you've ever thought up to that point, you still think. Nothing's altered except your understanding that you're saved and have eternal life. And a couple of other little points about the doctrine of salvation, maybe. Other than that, you have made no progress. Now, the laying of new wheel tracks indicates the capability of the brain to make adjustments and indicates that it has the capacity for change. Your brain can change with the input of just one piece of data. Of course, it has to be managed. Data goes in, it is cataloged in your brain. And you have that information available for recall. Now, you may not can do anything with it, but it's there. Plasticity allows for spiritual growth, the ability to take in new information, the capacity to establish new wheel tracks, and the flexibility to adjust to new circumstances. Now, here's the way this sort of looks. We're not going to do a whole lot of things here. We used to have a diagram like this, but this is a neural pathway or a wheel track, a memory trace. And this data stored here, when you first hear something, that's the data right there on that wheel track or that memory trace. And then you hear it taught again. And then other neurons come in and hook up here. These are called dendrites, and you have more data, and you've got an entirely new system of thought that's linked up here, and that's an association. And then you hear it taught again, and another wheel track is laid, very similar, containing similar information, and it hooks up with dendrites across here, and you've got a constellation of thought. And so as new data comes in, you have the plasticity to coordinate what you've learned new on that next repetition and infuse it in to what you've already learned. And therefore, you're growing in grace. And then you have these things going on all over the brain constantly with every piece of information that comes in to your mind. And this is how you grow in grace. And the Holy Spirit takes care of this, by the way. There's the memory center in the soul, in the stream of consciousness, and it links up with the brain. The brain is the hard disk for the soul. Plasticity then allows for spiritual growth, the ability to take in new information, the capacity to establish new wheel tracks, and the flexibility to adjust to new circumstances. Life demands the capacity to orient and adjust, and the brain therefore must be equipped with the capability to make those adjustments. And we can amplify even further by saying that you have established wheel tracks coming into Christianity that you learn through Bible study is a wheel track of wickedness. And you have a new wheel track over here of righteous standards. And therefore you begin to bring this one under control and amplify this one. And so this is facilitation. This is inhibition. Facilitation, inhibition. This one shrinks because it's no longer referenced. And this one is facilitated. It is enlarged. And ultimately, the righteous concept overrides the wicked. So that now you've suppressed this, and this becomes the path of least resistance, and this becomes who you are with regard to that particular idea. And so when a circumstance arises that calls for that solution or that application, that's where the Holy Spirit can go, and that's where your volition will pull the trigger. It's a long process. And that's why the church age has been set up for continuous, repetitious instruction from the Word of God over and over and over again so that this process can take place. 20 minutes on Sundays won't get it done. Order comes from all of this because volition is able to only choose from an inventory of what it knows. And what it knows is considered to be absolute. You must consider it absolute. You pull that volitional trigger. I'm going with that. I'm good with it. If change is to occur, the established principle must be conceived of as flawed. So we conceive of this one then, as we grow in grace, as a flawed concept. The new idea must become a wheel track offering opposition to the old idea whenever future decision-making circumstances occur. And that's where you have this concept available. And volition has to choose for or against one or the other. And you will, in the beginning, go back to the path of least resistance, which is the original thought process, which is wrong. And as you grow in grace, then the wheel track of righteousness will overwhelm through facilitation, and you will be able to vote for right action. And that's called growing in grace. And by the way, as a person moves through this process, he is going to sin, he's going to make mistakes, make bad calls, embarrass himself, possibly embarrass others, and be very humiliated, as we'll note how Paul was humiliated in Romans 7 in a few minutes. But that's part of the growth process, and that's where grace comes in. When people in a church screw up and other people see it, they need to think back when they were at that level of spiritual growth and they pulled the wrong volitional trigger. It is a process, and we're all not at the same level of spiritual growth as we move through that process. And therefore, a grace mental attitude must pervade throughout the congregation. Once again, it is demonstrated that personal volition is the governor of the soul and that the individual must be held responsible for his own life. Thus, specificity is the brain's capacity to catalog absolute truth as a foundation for soul order. Plasticity is the brain's capacity to alter one's belief system whenever a wicked wheel track is uncovered. I did not know that, you say, after, say, a given Bible class. I did not know that. And I will never forget the biggest light I've ever had shine on me, and I guess it was because of one of the first major things that hit me right in the face, is I went to a Bible class and I learned from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that anti-Semitism was one of the most horrid sins that could be committed by an individual. And that there's a curse placed on anyone, no matter when, where, or what time, anyone who is anti-Semitic. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And I don't mind admitting it because I'm long past that. That's over 35 years ago. I was anti-Semitic. And after that Bible class, I was not, and haven't been since. You can get over your bad ideas with the power of the Word of God. And it can happen in one Bible class, or it may take 50, but that is the process. And the Word of God can change you, change what you believe to be true and absolute, to learning that it is not truth at all. In fact, it is the lie. And therefore, be willing, have an interest in picking up and going with the new idea. That's plasticity. Specificity is the brain's capacity to catalog absolute truth as a foundation for soul order. Plasticity is the brain's capacity to alter one's belief system when a wicked wheel track is uncovered. And whenever a wheel track is laid, its availability for recall under pressure is contingent upon the brain's capacity to remember. And that requires the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, for He will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And therefore, remembrance is a part of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the conclusion to that study addressed the part played by human free will. And this occurs, of course, in the person's decision-making process. We can back up here. Free will is noted right here with regard to you believe what you've just learned, what you've just found out from the instruction of the Word of God. You have academic understanding called gnosis. Do you believe it? And if you do, then volition pulls that trigger of positive volition, and it becomes epinosis over in the cardia. Now, that is useful information. It is a wheel track of righteousness that now can be facilitated for application and can become a part of your inventory of ideas. Well, here is what I noted, and then the excerpt that was used then. I wrote that throughout my research, I was amazed to see among the writers referenced a consistently blind devotion to the theology of evolution. Had a number of neurology books that Weldon helped me accumulate. And I read those things in order to construct the study, the theology of neurology. And the thing that interested me as I went through there, and you have to be able to filter what you read in books like this, I had to constantly filter out the underlying acceptance of the theory of evolution. So I found that most of these writers in neurology, they're all these doctors at these fancy schools of neurology around the country. And, of course, you cannot reference the soul anymore. That's not popular, and it certainly wasn't back in the early 90s when these books were copyrighted and published. And so we've had this progressive idea on our doorstep for some while, as you know. And so it's just not the thing that a person who is an authority in neurology would put in a textbook. And I noticed that. Now, neurologists recognize that there is something which controls human thought, but they insist in isolating it in the cerebral cortex. That's the body. The cerebral cortex is the outer layer of your brain. It's not very thick, but it's thick enough to control about, a trillion synaptic connections. The answer is, of course, found in the soul, and in particular, human volition. What fires the first neuron in a memory trace? You ever thought about that? We looked at that in that study, but that's been 13 years ago. They don't know what fires the first neuron. Well, you know what fires it. It's volition. Whereas in the 19th century, science was quick to recognize theology as a part of the creation, it no longer does so in the 20th. Today, the scientific community is subservient to a secular government for its financial survival. Both are inflexibly committed to the view that evolution is scientific law rather than unproved theory. The mention of spooky stuff. Now, I've got that in quotes. Look down at the first footnote. This is a term used by philosopher Patricia Churchland. And here's her quote. Ever since a high school biology teacher had tried to assure her that people are alive because they are animated by an inexplicable life force, that would be the soul, she had been suspicious of what was called, what she called, spooky stuff, phenomena that supposedly fell outside the sphere of science, namely the soul. So you see, these neurologists take a look at the soul, where in the past, people of that ilk were willing to accept the soul or spooky stuff. They no longer did. And Patricia Churchland verbalized that and called it, your soul and your human spirit is referred to by this neurologist as spooky stuff. All right. The mention of spooky stuff in a grant request would make it illegal for the government to issue the funds, and politically incorrect of the applicant who broached the subject. I would love to see what would happen to a person who wrote a paper on neurology and wanted to discuss a chapter or two on the soul, and to see what kind of letter he got back from the department of whatever in Washington. However, there is a neuroscientist, Dr. Richard M. Restick, who at least has the courage to address the subject of free will, which is a part of the soul. And you will find some of his thoughts at least encouraging, if not theological. So what comes next is an excerpt from Dr. Richard M. Restick's book. And I want to show you my source. The title of his book is The Modular Brain, How New Discoveries in Neuroscience are Answering Age-Old Questions About Memory, Free Will, Consciousness, and Personal Identity. And this was copyrighted in 94. Now, here's the excerpt. Despite the limitations in our knowledge about the brain and its relationship to violence, courts are increasingly willing to accept brain disease as a mitigating factor in determining guilt or innocence. If you do something that's violent, then you are you got a disease. Slowly, the emphasis is shifting away from the principle that a person is responsible for his or her behavior. See, that's volition. You're responsible for your behavior, and toward various explanations. See, there is a shifting away from that toward various explanations why certain people engage in criminal or other self-destructive actions. Now, on the face of it, this redefinition of volition, and please note that Restick in his writings used the word will, W-I-L-L, but I have substituted the word volition because that's what he means. On the face of it, this redefinition of volition and individual responsibility seems to make sense. With this question, brain scientists come to grips with the issues of good and evil. You see, the current thought is opposed to the existence of evil. I think that Ronald Reagan started it. When he said on one occasion he called the USSR the evil empire. People got all upset. You can't say that word. Evil cannot be used to be assigned to anybody, certainly not an entire country. How wrong of you to do so. And then we had George Bush II come into power, and he called North Korea, Iran, and Iraq, I think, the axis of evil. And they got all upset about that. Well, you can't say evil. Evil is not a part of our vocabulary anymore. It must be blotted out. Well, you see, brain scientists have got to come to grips with that because you have people that do evil things. So what word do we want to use to define these things that people do that horrify our sensibilities? Are we to assume that they're just things people would normally do, and if we truly understood them, we would understand and see they really didn't mean anything by it? Or is there actually a good and bad that can occur from human free will? If you take the soul out of the picture and say everything is external based on environment, and if your environment is bad, you will do wrong things, things that offend the general population. See, if you remove absolutes from the discussion, how do you really decide what's right and what's wrong? What is wrong with that man over in Illinois shooting the pastor in the chest? Maybe he just felt like that was a good idea that day. It made him feel better, relaxed him. And, you know, it was just the pastor's time to go. Who's to say there was anything wrong with that? Who's to say that molesting children is a wrong thing to do? Why is that wrong? If there are no absolutes, what's wrong with that? What would be wrong with, say, me going downtown and robbing the bank? I just needed the money. There was a guy on television the other day. He had lost his job, lost his house, everything was gone. He got his car. He needed some money. He walked in a bank where he normally traded, had his money there. Apparently, he wouldn't have it left. He knew the people who worked there, and he took a gun in there, and he robbed the bank. What's wrong with that? I'm telling you that if you buy into the fact that we're just animals and we're all influenced by external circumstances, he was influenced by the fact he was out of money and the bank had some. What's wrong with that? What becomes of our traditional belief and personal responsibility if the killing of another person is viewed not as a matter of choice, but rather as due to some irresistible impulse emanating from a damaged brain? With some people, acts of consideration and kindness toward others seem natural, indeed even inevitable. It is as if they couldn't imagine themselves acting any other way. Have you ever known any of what you call really nice people? Never any trouble. Never. I went to school. It certainly doesn't qualify me, but I went to school with people that seemed to be that way. They never got in any trouble. The teachers liked them, never sent them to the principal, anything. It was just amazing to me that, like, they had no, I didn't know at the time, but I would have said if I had known, they don't have a sin nature. That they always say the right thing, they make hundreds on the test, they never sent to the principal, never get upset, never get in fights on the playground. I mean, who lives a life like this? But some of them did. I say they had a damaged brain. With some people, acts of consideration and kindness toward others seem natural, even inevitable. It is as if they couldn't imagine themselves acting any other way. If this is true, what happens to volition? Are such people acting kindly only as a result of some patterning within their brain? A pattern programmed, came here wired to be a nice guy? Are those who love and those who hate others merely acting out different brain activity patterns? I recognize that in raising such questions, I am proceeding quite a bit beyond my own training and education. I'm neither a theologian nor a moral philosopher. But that aside, it does seem to me that a belief in goodness and the existence of good people who have loving and caring feelings toward others must imply a belief in the existence of evil, or whatever word you might wish to substitute, for people who not only commit, but seem to enjoy committing gratuitous and inexplicable acts of cruelty and destructiveness toward others. Neurology is not going to solve the mystery of why some people kill others. Neither can it help us discover why killers are often not just unwilling participants in something beyond their control, but rather, judging from their own words and actions, often engage in something that gives them great pleasure. As Ronald Markham, who has examined more murderers than perhaps any psychiatrist in the United States, says, quote, "Our society is leaning awfully close to the idea that you have to be mentally ill in some way to commit a crime. This is not so. Most crimes, even grisly murders, are not committed by mentally ill people, but by people just like you and me," end quote. It is likely that the tendency towards violence, like most human behaviors, follows a bell curve. You know what a bell curve is? I certainly do. I was here. Well, maybe here on a good day. At one end are those who, even in the face of extreme or life-threatening provocation, cannot arouse themselves to violent action. So let's call it this area here. That no matter what, they won't defend themselves. There's a term for that. Let's see if I can get my place now. Further along the continuum are the rest of us who are capable of violence if the stakes are high enough. So we draw a line here. This is what's considered normal. At the other extreme are the habitually and chronically violent, whose actions do not represent insanity and certainly not brain damage, but only the outer limits of our human potential for violence. But even a casual effort at introspection reveals that even the most balanced of us are often... Now listen, this is a great paragraph. You listen to this. This is a neurologist writing. But even a casual effort at introspection reveals that even the most balanced of us are often of two or more minds. One part of us wants desperately to do something, while another part resists with a ferocity that leaves us feeling disjointed and conflicted. At such times, we wonder if more than one person occupies our bodies. Now, I would like to go back to 1996 and read to you the corrected translation of our study of Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. This was labeled Paul's behavior problem. Do you qualify for this half chapter? And certainly we see that volition is certainly at issue in this passage. Beginning at Romans 7, 14. "We comprehend in long-term memory traces that the law is spiritual, but I, Paul, am tendentially carnal." Tendential here is a grammatical form that indicates that Paul is saying that not at the present time am I doing this, but I have the tendency to do this. So a question would arise, did Paul write this half chapter out of fellowship? See, you would think that as you read through here, were it not for this tendential verb here. But it means he has the tendency to do this, although he's not performing it at the present time of writing Romans. Follow that? Right, that's what tendential carnal means here. "But I am tendentially carnal, belonging to the realm of the sinful nature, when I have been led astray under the authority of the sinful nature. For what I do, what perpetually works its way out of me, I do not understand. Because what I resolve to do," wheel tracks of righteousness, let's back up to that. There it is right there. "What I resolve to do, these things I am tendentially not practicing. But what I detest, wheel tracks of wickedness, these things I keep on doing because they are facilitated in the paths of least resistance. Verse 16. Now, if I keep on doing this thing which I do not desire to do, I keep on agreeing with the law that it is advantageous. It tells us what right and wrong is. But as the case really stands, I am no longer habitually performing this thing, production of the sinful nature, but the sin nature which keeps on living in me. My sin nature has taken control of the soul, the command post. In fact, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there does not reside any good of intrinsic value. For the desire to do the will of God is present in me, but the divine good production of my desire is not. For the intrinsic good I desire, I do not do. But the evil, why use the word evil? But the evil which I do not desire, this I keep on practicing. Why does he? Why? Because he has not overwhelmed these old behavior patterns with the Word of God. He hasn't been able to do it yet. I keep on practicing. Now, if as a result of my personal volitional decision, I am doing what I do not desire to do, and I am no longer the one producing the sinful act, but the sin nature which continuously resides inside of me. Wish I had my diagram, my little guys that stand on each side, but this is the soul. And it is, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you have volition, positive and negative. And under the filling of the Spirit, you will pull the volitional trigger to apply Bible doctrine to a circumstance. But, on the other hand, if you are out of fellowship, the Holy Spirit exits the soul and takes up residence exclusively in the body. And therefore, you have volition, you've pulled the negative trigger, and now the agent provocateur have bombarded the soul with a temptation and you've bought into it, and now the old sin nature rules the soul. He is at the command post, and you are in a menage a trois with a first husband. We saw that in Romans 6 before getting to this part. So we learned about the menage a trois. And now you've gone back to the first husband, and he's calling the shots. And that's what he means here. Now, if as a result of my personal volitional decision, he does pull that volitional trigger, I'm doing what I do not desire to do, and I am no longer the one producing the sinful act, but the sinful nature which continuously resides inside of me. The sin nature is ruling his life in this example. Consequently, I discover this principle, that when I desire to do the honorable thing, the law of evil resides in me. For, verse 22, for along with other believers, I habitually delight in God's principles resident in my soul. How about that? That's understanding. That's got stuff in the cardia right there. And he's saying this, I habitually delight in God's principles resident in the soul. You go to Bible class, you get the information, you know it, you transfer it, you understand it, you got it in long-term memory. But, verse 23, I see a different kind of principle in my body parts, which is the brain, laying siege in a campaign against the principle of my mind, the nous, and so making me a prisoner to the principle of the sinful nature which is located in my body parts, but I've allowed into my soul. And it is ruling my life. I, a miserable person, verse 24, who will rescue me from the body of this death? Grace belongs to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, my mind, I myself, am obligated to comply with the principle of God. That's wheel tracks of righteousness. But on the other hand, with my flesh, I myself impulsively capitulate to the principle of sin. That's Paul. How you doing? Paul. And that was Paul's behavior problem. And he demonstrated for us that it is a constant, ongoing volitional battle. to choose right action as opposed to wrong action. And learning the difference between the two becomes the challenge. And as we have educated our children over the last 50 years, that there are no absolutes, and therefore what is right and what is wrong always lands in gray areas, so that they can, under the pressure of the sinful nature, make a decision and justify it because they think it's right for them on that day, and bewildered when they learn the ramifications of wrong choices. Today, Restic's assertion that how people behave finds its source in free will decisions is controversial. For over 100 years, social scientists, and it is a stretch to assign the term scientist to those who claim absolute knowledge about what motivates behavior among individuals, but for over 100 years, social scientists have subscribed to a branch of psychology called behaviorism. Now, this is defined for us by the New Oxford American Dictionary. Behaviorism is the theory that human and animal behavior can be explained in terms of conditioning without appeal to thoughts or to feelings, and that psychological disorders are best treated by altering behavior patterns. If you're not behaving in the way that the hierarchy thinks you ought to behave, then they will take the task of changing your behavior. Now, that will bring us to a series of other fellows that are going to contribute to this, starting with B.F. Skinner. And we'll note people who influenced him. It includes Karl Marx, Charles Darwin, Ivan Pavlov, and others. George Hegel, for example. And we'll see how all of this comes together to bring us to a point to where volition is something that is not recognized, it is thrown out the window, and if there is no choice to be made, then the choices that are made are influenced externally, not internally. And therefore, there is a graying of what is right and wrong. And all of this is the kind of thing, starting with B.F. Skinner, that has been taught to school children in public schools of America, beginning in, around the 1930s or so. He was a professor at Harvard, and he got his information from the writings of the men I've mentioned, and then developed his own process and procedure. And there are several of these that we will note along the way, but operant conditioning and behavior modification is a part of all of this. So this sets us up to begin at this point on Sunday morning, and I do hope that the missing people were actually Doritos tonight. We do not want to have to review all we've done this evening on Sunday morning, because it would take all morning. See you Sunday. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things, and we pray that this information would be retained by the Holy Spirit so that we might reference it on Sunday as we continue this study. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.